Buddy. That could have been better. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
That's way too much. Now you're out of hand.
Yeah.
Well, I'm glad everybody's here this morning. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time as we get into His Word. God, we just thank you for just always allowing us this space and this opportunity to be able to meet together like this and be able to share this time together over your word. What could be better than that? And I just pray, Lord, that as we come to this story that you left us, that you will transform our hearts because of it. You'll guide us, you'll lead us, you'll speak to us through it by your Spirit. And we just invite you to do that. We just present our hearts before you, Lord Jesus, trusting you to provide for us the knowledge, the understanding, the guidance that we need. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I got just a quick movie here real quick, if you'll take a look at it, please. Babies are so cute when they're little. When you see them and they're so little and they're so beautiful. And I tell you, when it comes to babies, we can forgive so much. There's just something about a baby that causes us to like it. When we see it, when we see its face, we want to be gentle with it. We want to take care of it. I mean, look at that little mug there. What an amazing little face. I won't tell you who that is. We don't mind that babies are helpless. We don't seem to mind if a baby is disrespectful. I mean, you think about it, a baby's bodily functions take place out in the public in front of everybody, and we can excuse that. That's no problem at all. Babies are temperamental. They cry really loudly when they're upset, and they scream when they're angry, but they coo and laugh just enough to make it all seem worthwhile. Babies are unreasonable. I don't know if you've gotten much experience with babies, but you just can't sit down with a baby at 2 o'clock in the morning and try to rationally explain to baby. Baby, you just need to understand this whole business of me only getting 2 hours of sleep at a time is not going to work for me because of the complicated nature of my work and my body's need for rest. You need to start appreciating that. Baby doesn't seem to notice and or care that you're giving these arguments. And believe me, when my kids were little, I tried. And yet, we just lovingly endure their difficulties. They're babies. I mean, they're so beautiful. But we only lovingly endure those difficulties and those unique things about babies that are so demanding and so selfish during that window of time when they are babies. And when they get past that window of time when they're babies, then it's a whole different thing. Our goal as parents is to see our babies grow, to mature. And even though we may miss some of those characteristics that they had when they were babies, we still, our desire, our purpose is to see those babies grow and mature. And in fact, once our children have grown past that window of babyhood and they begin to revert to those behaviors that they had when they were babies, it's an upsetting thing. It bothers us as parents when we see that kind of stuff. We say things like, stop that, Junior. You're acting like a baby. And when we say baby in that case, we're not talking about babies in that endearing sense of a baby that's a real baby. We're saying it as a derogatory statement. You're acting like a baby. And of course, this confuses Junior a little bit because those kind of things that he is doing there were always things that were considered cute and lovable when he was a baby. And he's realizing now a very important lesson. And that is that selfishness and irresponsibility are characteristics that are no longer going to be tolerated in him. And that prepares him for society at large, because we know that an adult that still acts like a baby is a burden on society. I mean, some people, because of disabilities, are unable to mature, so it's up to the larger society of family and community to care for the needs of someone like that. And it's an ongoing thing. There's no window on that. That's an ongoing thing that ends up becoming a burden. But because we know that this is no fault of the individual, it's something that we can endure. We roll up our sleeves and we, in love, take care of that need. But a person who's an adult who still acts like a child because of willful actions, that's not tolerated by society at large. A man who refuses to get a job or take on the responsibility or lives in pathological selfishness, a man or a woman, that's an outrage to us. All the characteristics that once were considered cute and endearing become, in an adult, out of place and absolutely disgusting when we see that. Now, Paul's going to use this very example in the passage that we're going to look at this morning concerning the church. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to continue in our study in 1 Corinthians this morning. Paul has been addressing the problem of division in the church, specifically a partisan attitude that had developed because of the leaders in the church. In other words, it wasn't because of the leaders, but the people in the church were dividing over who was the best or the right teacher in the church. And he corrected their attitude by reminding them that the only one who should command our loyalty is Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who died for us. We belong to him. And then he launched into an explanation about this, showing that the identity of the church has to be based solely on Jesus Christ and his death for us. It can't be based on anything else. And he explained why this was so important, because the power to save us from death is in his death for us. And it's a simple message. Anybody can get this. And it glorifies Jesus when we build our identity as the church on the cross of Jesus Christ, on what he did for us. And then in chapter 2, Paul contrasted the wisdom of this message that we've been given with the wisdom of this present world. And he showed how distinctly different they are from each other, how the world perceives wisdom one way, but God has revealed his wisdom in a completely different. And now as we come to chapter 3, Paul's going to continue his train of thought. And he's picking up the original argument again about how wrong it is for the church to begin dividing up over teachers or over ministry styles. And what he's going to do through this chapter 3, is that he's going to use four different metaphors for the church. We're just going to look at one of them this morning, but he's going to look at a metaphor that deals with spirituality or spiritual growth. He's going to use a metaphor that explains to us what the leadership in the church is there for, what it's all about. He's going to give us a metaphor that explains the importance of the doctrine that we hold to as a church. And he's going to give a metaphor about our purpose, why we're here, what we're here to do. So these are some great insights in this chapter about what the church is all about, why we're doing this, why we're here. It's important stuff. So without further ado, let's begin here. If you're in chapter 3, let's start here with verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you weren't able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Now, Paul is addressing the problem of divisions that he began in chapter 1 in verses 11 through 13. And that's the larger context of what he's talking about here. And verse 1 of chapter 3 directly connects with verse 1 of chapter 2. And if you remember what he says there about, he was talking about how when he first came to Corinth, then he said, "I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God." And that moves right in here to verse 1 of chapter 3, where he says, "I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal." Meaning when I first met you guys, I had to talk to you on a different level than what you were able to bear. I couldn't talk to you like an adult, spiritually speaking. I had to coo at you like a little infant. And so here's the first metaphor that Paul is using. So we'll put this up as our context. The spiritual nature of the church is pictured as a child growing into adulthood. That's the spiritual nature of the church, the spiritual growth of the church. Paul compares to a child who begins one way but matures into something else. Paul's use of this metaphor in this case is in the negative sense. The church in Corinth isn't demonstrating the right kind of maturity that it should be at this time. He's saying when he first came there, it was understandable that they were infants on spiritual things. It was cute. It was endearing, actually. He had no problem dealing with them in their beginning stages of their walk with Christ. This was no problem. With that understanding that comes by the Spirit, which he described there in chapter 2, they didn't know much, and they were still demanding, and they were still selfish in so many things. That's what they'd always known. And that's the picture that he's using, the way a baby is demanding and selfish. It's okay for them to be like that in their initial stages. And he's talking about their spiritual advancement as a group of believers. And so what we learn from this is that as the church, we're supposed to be maturing. As the church, we're supposed to be maturing spiritually. Now, at first he had to talk to them, he says, as carnal people, not spiritual people. And the words in the original language mean either a person who's governed by his spiritual nature, that is, that part of him, that part of a human being that is connected to God by the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit that God has given us, governed by the spiritual nature, that part that's connected to God. Or, in contrast, he says, as carnal people, that means people who are governed by their human appetites, their desires, their impulses, their emotional impulses. Now, this isn't a contrast between Christians and non-Christians. Some have thought so, but clearly the context defies that notion. He's talking about Christians in both contexts in this chapter here. And what Paul is explaining is that when people in Corinth first came into relationship with Jesus, they were still people who were largely controlled by what they'd always been controlled by and what they always knew to be controlled by, and that was their human appetites, their fleshly appetites, the appetites of human desires, the cravings that we all have intrinsically, the emotional outbursts, the impulses that we have as human beings. Those are encoded into our flesh. And that's what the people of this fallen world are ruled by. And we can see that. We don't have to try to explain all that. We know that the world is ruled by those kind of impulses, the desire to be recognized, the desire for power, the desire for wealth, the desire for all of these things, for sex, for food, for drunkenness. All of these things are the things that the world is ruled by. And if you look at the advertising industry, that's what everything is geared towards. It's an amazing thing, the impulses of the flesh. It's fascinating to me how some of these ads even make the connection that they're trying to make. You know, you'll watch an ad on TV and these babes walk around in bikinis and stuff, and it's for a bank. You know, okay, yeah, you bank at this and you get bikini babes or something. It's appealing to the idea that the natural impulses of the human being. And so Paul is saying, when I first came here, that's what you were governed by. You were governed by those things, those appetites. When we first come to Christ, it's only reasonable that we're going to be people who are still largely following the patterns of life that we'd always follow, because we're like babies spiritually. We just don't know any better. But over time, as we've walked in this relationship, we've learned from his word, then it's just as reasonable to expect that we're going to move away from being controlled by our human appetites and be people who are more attuned to the spiritual aspects of our nature. People who over time in this relationship with God have moved beyond just following every impulse that comes to their flesh, that comes to our emotions, that comes out of that soulish nature, and be a people who are governed more by that spiritual nature, that spirit who now indwells us, who guides us, who checks and moves in our lives and in our hearts. So just as it's expected that a baby should mature, we as a fellowship, as a group of people, Corinth as well, us as well, should be maturing spiritually. Just as it's expected that a baby should move beyond a diet of just milk, then start eating solid food, it's expected that as believers, as a community of believers, we should be moving beyond just the initial experience of coming into relationship with Jesus to expressing that new life that we have in Jesus, expressing it in our daily lives. But this is Paul's complaint about the church in Corinth, that after all this time, they weren't showing these signs of maturity, and that was troubling to him as he looked at it. And he makes this curious statement that they're behaving. He goes, you're behaving like mere men, not mermen, but mere men. They're behaving like just mere men. This is something that's added by the translators, the word mere. But I believe it's appropriate in this context because it gives, to me, it gives credence to Len Sweet's proposition that when we talk about people who are outside of Christianity, who don't know Jesus yet, we need to be describing them as normal. Normal people who are not saved. That's the idea behind this. He says, you guys are acting like normal people out in the world when he's saying mere men. He's saying that when you act like this, aren't you just acting normal according to the world standards of how people behave? The world, that is, that's the cultural attitude and society that's in opposition to God's will and God's truth, and that follows its own selfish paths to meet its own selfish ends, and fights and complains until it gets its own way. That's the attitude of the world that we live in. That's the attitude that governs this world, this fallen world, this broken planet. That's just normal behavior for the world. It's just normal that they should be dividing up and fighting and trying to prove who's right among them. That's normal behavior for this world. And he goes, aren't you just acting normal when you act like this? You're not supposed to be normal. Not according to this world's way of doing things. There's more to you than that, is what Paul's getting across. There's more to you than just the normal behavior of this world. There's something more at stake even in your lives. And he tells them straight up in verse 3, you're still acting carnal. In other words, you guys are still being governed by your natural desires. And what is the evidence of that carnality? You know, these are harsh words that he's using here when he's talking to Corinth. I mean, he's laying it on the line and he's saying to them, you're still acting carnal. And what's the evidence that he points to? Why is it he says that they're acting carnal? Is it what they were wearing? Or the kind of music they were listening to? Or what kind of ink was on their skin? Hardly. None of the above, actually. No, Paul points out envy and strife and divisions as proof that they were still being governed by their natural desires. What makes a church worldly? We talk about this concept. What makes a church worldly? What makes a group of people worldly? What makes a group of people carnal? You know, just being upfront with you, people within institutional points of view will look at this fellowship, and I've been accused of it to my face, of being worldly, of being carnal, because, well, I dress in shorts and I wear flip-flops when I'm speaking, because everybody knows it's far more holy up here on this platform than it is anywhere else in the church, because, well, that's got to be in here somewhere. We talk like that. We act like that. What makes a church worldly? How we dress? When we get together for our weekly meetings? I don't think so. What kind of music we play when we're worshiping the Lord? Nuh-uh. No, what makes a church worldly is how we behave towards each other. So again, we learn that God measures. If you're going to talk about measurements, God measures our spiritual maturity by our relationships. Now, it's not something that's easy to put on a graph or a chart or measure out. It's a little more slippery than that. But that's what God is pointing to through his word when he points to our maturity as believers. He's pointing towards relationships. And notice that it's over religious issues that the church in Corinth was dividing up. Who's the better teacher? Who's the right teacher? Who's got the real truth or the pure word? This is what they were dividing up over in Corinth, trying to be as spiritual as they could look. And in the process, Paul says, you're just becoming a bunch of worldly people, normal people. And that's not what God called us to. It's amazing to me how, as the church, we miss the point that Paul's making here. Because people in the church, and it's just one of those things, and I'm speaking in generalities, and I'm painting with huge brushes here. Obviously, there's tons of exceptions to these kind of things. But when we look at things on a generalized sense, I mean, people will get so worked up and caught up in religious debates about what constitutes worldliness or carnality in the church. And I've been in the midst of that kind of thing, and I'm sure many of you have. And we'll, as a church, we'll turn and attack divorced people, or we'll snub people who aren't dressed to the right standards, or we'll stir up controversy over music styles in worship services, and do all of that in the name of avoiding worldliness, and in the process become the most vile example of carnality that you'd ever find in the church. at least carnal in the Bible's view of carnality. And Paul says that the church in Corinth was being governed by its natural desires, and the way he realized that is by the way they were treating each other, the way they were behaving towards each other, dividing up. Envy, he says. Envy. The word means contentious rivalry. Well, Paul is the best teacher, and I'm not even sure that you're saved if you don't see that Paul is the best teacher. Strife. Fights, he's talking about. Endless debates. No, Apollos is the best teacher, and here are 27 reasons why Paul is a lousy teacher and not even preaching the real word of God. Division. Breaking away from each other. Cutting off community. Well, if that's how you see it, I can't have any fellowship with you anymore. I'm sitting on this side of the building from now on, and my family and all of those who agree with me. Well, if that's the way you're going to be about it, we'll be on this side of the church building. We'll have nothing to do with you. Listen, leaders aren't the only things that divide churches up, and I'm sure many of you have witnessed the power of schismata before, division within the church, and it can be over all kinds of things. It doesn't have to be about big and noble things like teaching or whatever. It can be over the color of a carpet. And whether or not it should be red or blue, and which one God has approved of. When I was first saved, the ministry that I was involved in, that I was a part of, and you've heard me talk about it many times, it had been influenced strongly by the teachings of the Mennonites when it came to the issue of non-resistance, that is, the issue of pacifism within the realm of Christianity. And that's what non-resistance is about. The idea that Christians should never resist evil, that it should always just take a passive and a very pacifistic point of view. And because I was saved within the context of that church, I just adopted that view. I never really had researched it. Now over these years that I have researched it, I've come just about 180 degrees from that point of view. But at one time, I held to that. I held to the view of non-resistance, and I passionately would defend that view. In fact, I was so defensive about it that one evening I was discussing spiritual views with a friend, and we got on the subject of non-resistance. And as vehemently as I was for the idea of pacifism and non-resistance, he was opposed to it vehemently so. And so it turned into quite a discussion that turned into quite a heated debate, which actually just went on and on into the evening until it was night, until finally when he was making a point, he shoved me as he was talking. And I, you know, right away came back at him, Christians shouldn't be getting involved in fights. And I shoved him back. At which point he took a swing at me. And then so then I lunged at him and we were rolling around on the ground and even exchanging a few punches over the doctrine of pacifism. I still refer to it as the late night fist fight over the doctrine of non-resistance. And I can laugh about it now, but can you imagine what Jesus must have thought as he's watching two of his kids down on earth rolling? I mean, if there was ever a time when he would be slapping his forehead in embarrassment, it would have been at that moment. You know, Gabriel's over there, they're yours, aren't they? Yeah, what am I going to do? Paul was saying to the church in Corinth, you can be trying to be as spiritual as anything with these divisions over leaders, but your actions prove that spiritually you're just a bunch of babies. You're just being ruled and governed by selfish and demanding impulses. God measures our maturity by how we relate to one another, how we love one another, how we embody His love for us by loving one another. How we represent the values of His kingdom by caring for one another and being patient and humble when it comes to differences of opinion. You know, taking a stand for the right way and of whatever it is, taking a stand for the right way to pray your prayers, or taking a stand for the right way to do baptisms is not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's just not. But loving others who hold a different opinion to something than we do, that is a sign of maturity. We may and we will have differences of opinion, different views on various issues. Remember, that's why Paul said in chapter 2, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ died for you, and all that implies, that's the only non-negotiable when it comes down to it in Paul's mind. We can have different points of view and still not divide. We can have favorite teaching styles and still be able to love each other and be humble with each other when it comes to interacting and dealing with each other. And our ability to still be able to love each other and be humble with each other, even in the midst of differing opinions, is a mark of spiritual maturity. That's the real mark of spiritual maturity that Paul is looking for from the church in Corinth. So, that being said, with the concept that, man, here we are, we're trying to forge a community, we're trying to love each other and be together in a community, and the way that God indicates our maturity is how we're able to love each other and be humble with each other in the midst of differing opinions. How do we get there? I mean, I look at this community and I see great signs of spiritual maturity. I know a lot of people here, and I know that there are a lot of different views that are held about different subjects. I think we all pretty much agree, though, on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that Jesus Christ died for us, and that is what saves us. And I love seeing all these heads nodding yes. But there's other issues that we may not see eye to eye on. In fact, last week, got a chance to sit down with a brother, and it was such a beautiful example to me of exactly what Paul is talking about. We didn't necessarily see eye to eye on one issue of the way we do things here at the church, but the love that was there and the respect that we had for each other and the care that we took in walking through it together. And it didn't mean that we both agreed when it was all done. We just discussed it, loved each other in the process, and moved on. To me, that is a sign of the kind of maturity that Paul was looking for in Corinth that they weren't displaying at that time. So how do we get there as a fellowship, as a group? How do we get to what Paul is talking about here? Well, I believe that he gives us a couple clues. And there are actually many other ways that you'd find all through Scripture. But I want to just stick with the text this morning that we're dealing with here. First, in verse 2, he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. The idea being that solid food is a means of gaining maturity. And in understanding the metaphor that he's using, I believe he's saying, to mature as a church, the Word of God must go from passive to active in our lives. To mature spiritually, the Word of God, this food by which we're fed, has to go from passive to active. A baby who nurses, you know, I don't know if you've had children or been around that. A baby who nurses, I mean, it gets all comfortable and sleepy and just passively receives the nourishment from his mother. He's fed, but his participation in it is minimal. You know, apart from the crying and the, you know, screaming until he gets his food, the baby gets their food. But when it comes time for solid food, the baby has to become more active. The child who's growing to maturity, in the process of this nourishment. He has to learn how to handle a fork. He has to learn how to cut some things. He has to learn how to chew enough so that the food doesn't choke him when it's going down. My son Daniel, when he was a little kid, he'd chew his food and you know, and he got to that stage and he's eating solid food and chew his food. And I mean, he would chew and chew and chew, and he somehow skipped the swallowing part. And well, I remember one time, in my mind it was like a couple days later, but Robbie's telling me it was hours, but I just didn't. I was looking at him and we were, you know, he came up to talk to me about something, you know, a little baby talk, and I was seeing this little something in his cheek. I was going, what is that? And I, you know, open up there and there's this wad of meat he'd been chewing on for, I thought it was days. She said it was hours, but either way, I guess days would make us bad parents. Is that what your point was? It just occurred to me. It was only a minute or so. Spiritually speaking, we as individuals who make up this community have to move beyond just a passive hearing of the Word and allow the Word of God to become more active in our lives, beyond just passively hearing. In other words, if our interest in the Word of God only extends to the end of a Sunday morning meeting when we all gather here together and we walk through this together, or the end of a Wednesday night Bible study when we go through the Word together, If our interest in the Word of God only extends as far as that, then we're being fed the Word of God, but we're taking it passively. And in other words, you know, this is nice and it's kind of entertaining and I can get all comfortable and I can just take it in. But like a baby, it's like a baby nursing. We need to move beyond that and allow the Word of God a place in our everyday life, to be chewing on it, even like my son Daniel, to read it, to get into it on our own and read what it says. Or if we're not good readers, you know, to hear it. We've got such access to the Word of God like never before. I mean, And if you're not familiar with it, I mean, you can go online. You can go to crosswalk.com. You can go to BibleGateway.com, Blue Letter Bible. That's a Calvary Chapel site. You can hear the Word of God. You don't even have to try to read it on your own. Somebody can read it to you. There's places to download MP3s of it, to go and listen to it on your own, to hear the Word of God. And at least, if even beyond that, to at least meditate it on it. I mean, I know and I acknowledge that some personality types are just not the type that are going to be going off and getting into exhaustive studies on their own. I acknowledge that, but that doesn't keep us from meditating on the Word that we heard, at least during our times of meeting together. That Word should be there, be present in our lives, be working its way through us. Because, I mean, honestly, you know that we don't just try to create really cool opinions or something exciting and try to build some sort of doctrinal framework around something that's our latest craze around here. We get together on our Sundays or our Wednesdays, and we link arms together, and we travel through this thing, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, finding the story that God left here for us so that we can see our place in the story and know who we are and where we're going and how to live our lives out. And we discover what it means for us right here, right now. And that should be at least something that through the week we meditate on. That we measure our decisions in our everyday life. That we measure our attitudes and how we react to people and how we live. We should be measuring that by the Word that we've been given so that it becomes more active in our lives. So we process it over and over and we grow from it spiritually. We mature. That's letting the Word of God become active in all that we do. If all we do is come on Sunday mornings and listen, but drop it as soon as we hit the door, I really don't believe that we're going to mature the way God wants us to mature. There's a reason He left us this Word. And I realize we can look back in time and say, yeah, but you know, the early church, they turned the world upside down without a New Testament. And that's true. But that doesn't negate the fact that God did provide this Word for us for a reason. There's a reason He does all of these things. This wasn't just a bunch of arbitrary stuff. It's not the Word of God isn't like a self-help book or just a set of rules that we're going to get into and learn all the right choices to make in every situation. It's not designed that way. It's life-giving, and it's more alive than that. That's why we have to get into it. We've got to meditate on it, even if we're not readers, to be able to hear that and meditate even on what we've heard and allow the Holy Spirit to begin working in our lives so that our stories, our individual stories, begin to conform with this overarching story, the truth of who God is, the truth of why we're here, the truth of where we're going. It puts everything into perspective. It changes everything in our lives if we'd allow it that place and that purpose in our lives. You know, we never want to approach the Word of God, and I do my best not to approach it that way here, as though it's, you know, something that, you know, you chain to yourself and you got to, you know, beat yourself with and get yourself conformed to and bloodied over or anything like that. This is an adventure. This is an epic story that's beyond the greatest fantasy tales we've ever read in our lives. This is the story of who God is. His reintroduction of Himself to a fallen, amnesiac world. And this is our ability to be able to discover who He is, what He's doing, and who we are in the process, because all of those things were forgotten by us in the fall. And if we just exclude this, the understanding of this, if we exclude this part from our lives, we're not going to know who we are. We're going to still be measuring ourselves by the world's point of view and the world's wisdom. We're not going to know who we are. In order to know who we are, we got to get into His Word in order to mature into who He wants us to be. We got to discover the joy of what this Word presents to us. Well, the next clue that He gives us towards achieving spiritual maturity is there in verse 4. He says, when one says, I'm for Paul, and another, I'm for Apollos, aren't you not carnal? So to mature as a church, we have to get our eyes off of men and onto Christ. We need to be more obsessed with lordship than we are with leadership in the church. And as long as we make celebrities out of our fellow travelers, we're going to have trouble maturing in our relationship with Jesus. Why? Why do I say that? Why do I believe that? And I believe we see the evidence of this all around as we've made celebrities out of so many leaders, because human heroes become a tangible surrogate for the true hero, and that is Jesus. You have to look at it like this. As the bride of Christ, we, the church, belong to him. He's a king. He's the king who's taken for himself a bride. And he's betrothed to her. We're engaged to this king. And he left us here for a time in this place. While he's gone back to his kingdom to make things ready, he's left us here, and he's left us in the hands of stewards that he chose out to take care of the needs, to meet the needs as best that they can while the king is physically absent. But we as the bride have to guard against flirting with the stewards. And that's a real problem. It's a problem on both sides. It's a problem for the stewards, and we'll look at that as we go along in these metaphors. It's a problem with the stewards not to be flirting with the bride. It's a problem for the bride not to be flirting with the stewards. Hey, you know, here's a tangible person to love. I'm engaged to this king and I'm waiting for him, but here's somebody tangible right here, right now, that I could transfer my love to, my loyalty to. But he's not the king, and he's not the one we belong to as the church. He's a steward. We have to have our loyalties straight, as clear as an engaged woman would have if her husband had to be away for a time, her husband-to-be was gone for a time. We have to remind ourselves who we are. I belong to Christ. He is who I'm betrothed to. I'm his. My love is his. My life is his. I appreciate the stewards. It's great. And I love my king for providing them, but they are not who I'm waiting for. They are not the answer to my needs. They're just stewards. And if we're going to mature spiritually as a church, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. We have to make sure that our loyalties go to him and him alone. Not to the stewards, not to the leaders, not to ministry styles, not to church names or affiliations. Our loyalty has to go to Jesus Christ and him alone. And make sure that we don't allow anything else to inform us as to who we are. Well, we'll look at the next metaphor next time. It's a metaphor that explains who the leaders of the church really are. Why it is we should never be making celebrities out of the leaders in the church. And we'll catch the irony of what Paul is saying there next time. So I hope you come back and join us for that. Why don't you stand with me as the band comes up?